Over to 1 Samuel. Chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. So, just as a recap of where we are, we're introduced to Hannah, who is barren. She prays to the Lord that she would have a child to give birth and that she would give that child back to the Lord. And the Lord listens to her prayer and gives her Samuel, and she dedicates Samuel and gives him over to Eli in Shiloh. Hannah then prays to the Lord that the proud would be destroyed, the humble would be exalted, and then we see that take place in the life of Eli and his sons, who were wicked, they were prideful, they abused the worship of God, and God destroys them. And all along the side of that, we are introduced to Samuel, this young boy who has a call from the Lord, and that's contrasted against the wickedness of Eli. Eli is told his sons are going to die on the same day. Israel goes to war with the Philistines, and sure enough, his sons die the same day, and the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines, and the death of Eli comes as a result of hearing that first Israel had lost, his sons had died, and then the Ark had been captured. And at the hearing of that, he falls over and dies. And that's where we pick up. The book is, these first few chapters are introducing us to Samuel, but now Samuel's absent from the picture all the way until chapter 7. And it is all focused in on the Ark in these two chapters. It's all centered around really a theology of the Philistines and a theology of Yahweh is what takes place. And there's a so-called contest between the gods of the Philistines and Yahweh. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, Ashdod was the primary city. It's about 3 miles in from the Mediterranean coast. You remember the Philistines are sea peoples. They came into this Mediterranean area, maybe from Europe at some point, and they came over. They were warrior people. So they have come in onto the coast. They're sea people. They're off the Mediterranean. They are in the land of Canaan where the Israelites are. So there's these constant warring that's taking place. And their stronghold is on the coast. So they take the Ark to their primary city, which is probably Ashdod. In verse 2 it says, then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now, this is an interesting little verse of what happens here, and it introduces the rest of the story all the way to chapter 7. Dagon was a false idol. It was an idol that they had made up. Dagon was a god that was worshipped by Middle Eastern people. And remember, the Philistines are sea peoples. They come in and they adopt the gods of the people at that time. Dagon was one such god. Dagon was the father of Baal. Depending on who you read, Dagon was either a meteorological god, like weather, a god of vegetation, or militaristic. And there's a lot of debate on that. Who he was. Some people call him the sea god or the fish god because in Hebrew the name is related to fish. Other scholars say no, it's actually related to grain. So, either way, this is who they worship. And he has his own temple, he has his own priest, and so the people bring in the Ark of the Covenant and they place it there as a trophy before Dagon. And that's the whole point. Dagon has conquered the Israelites' gods. And if you remember, when the Ark of the Covenant came in, everyone was rejoicing in the battle. The Ark of the Covenant's here. And the Philistines say, oh no, the gods that destroyed the Egyptians are here, are going to destroy us. And some of the Philistines, but take courage, men, let's fight. They fight. They view that as a win for their God over the God of the Israelites. And so the Ark is simply a trophy for them. Now, if you'll remember, Samson took out a place, and they had said that Samson was defeated by Dagon. This was common practice for them to show the submission of other gods or other peoples that they had conquered as being under their God. In fact, in 1 Chronicles, in chapter 10, verse 10, you see the same action take place at the death of Saul. It says, and they put his armor, this is after Saul's killed, they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon, to show that Dagon had captured and had killed Saul, and they had defeated the Israelites, had defeated the God of the Israelites. So they really were, they viewed these in a correct manner. The outcome of the war was determined by God. They just had the wrong God in it. But nonetheless, they have that part right. So this is act here is to show that Dagon is greater than Yahweh. And then we come into verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, that's a word of surprise. Everything's normal. They come into their temple to worship their God that had conquered Yahweh and the Ark. And then Dagon had fallen face downward. And that's a sign of defeat. Being face downward is a phrase of defeat. He's on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, meaning that symbolically Dagon is doing what? Bowing before the Ark. I love this sentence. This is what they see. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. That is the foolishness of idol worship. We're going to worship this God that we believe conquered an entire army, but he can't get up. We've got to pick him up, and we have to put him back in his place. What explains such madness? Well, Psalm 135 says, in verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those, this is the key, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust them. So in other words, these idol worshippers become like the idol that they have made. You can read the same thing in Isaiah 44, where it says essentially the same thing of the foolishness of creating an idol out of wood. And that same wood, you go, oh, I'm hungry, which means you're dependent upon eating and you have to eat something. So then you take that idol, that part of the idol that you've created, the material, and you use it to cook yourself food. And then you keep forming this idol that you're going to now bow down and worship. That's the complete foolishness of idol worship. So they picked Dagon up because he couldn't pick himself up because he was just a piece of material, inanimate object. But, verse 4, when they rose early on the next morning, behold, it's a shock again. Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. The word's cut off, it means that they've been taken off, they've been removed. How did they? It's not that he just fell and the head and the arms broke off. That's not the language of the text. The language of the text is somehow they were severed. Who did that? Who did that? So, in verse 5, it says, "This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day." So he falls on the threshold, and it becomes a sacred space that they can now not walk on it or step on it. They make it a holy place. And that is just continually showing us the foolishness of it. But what is interesting, their trust in Dagon was military. What is it to have the hands removed and the head removed? That's a military execution. And that's exactly what Yahweh does. And so, nonetheless, though, they adopt a ritual that should bring remembrance of their futility of their religion. But the entire point of these first five verses shows us the dependency of the false gods upon the people, and that Yahweh is independent of all people. He can't be coerced, he cannot be manipulated, but he does things according to his plan. And remember, the people brought the ark into battle expecting to win the battle, treating the ark as if it was a lucky rabbit's foot. It failed, and now here, what is taking place in Ashdod is actually the conquering of the Philistine people without the Israelites lifting a single hand. That's significant. Look at verse 6. "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod." That heavy, that's weightiness. There's this heaviness of God on them. "And he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, but Ashdod," both Ashdod and its territory. Now, how many have a different word in there other than tumor in the text? They're in verse 6. Does everyone have tumor? Some of the times it's translated as hemorrhoid, but it literally means swelling. That's what it literally means, is swelling. And many people connect what these tumors are to chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, "So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land." Many people connect these two things. What's spread by mice? Bubonic plague. And so a lot of people connect it with, that's what is probably going on here, is that God is using those means to bring about this tumor, this swelling, whatever it is. God was afflicting them. God is in control of it. God is exacting this in His sovereign plan. And the point is that this is completely outside of their control. That's what we have to see. You can't fight a plague. You can't go to war with plague. We can go to war man on man. Philistines could do that, but we can't fight this. This is something completely outside of their control. There's no military might that could fight against this plague. And so they're taught an important lesson by the way of contrast between the humanly powerful. Remember, they're victorious in war. But now they're helpless before an omnipotent God who is ruling the universe that He created. And they get a taste of that. In verse 7, "And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, 'The ark of God, of the God of Israel, must not remain with us, for His hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God.'" Oh, you just, when you read things like that, you know why some of us go bald. Because you look what they're saying here. Our God, our God that we worship, that we have a temple, that we have priests to, he can't stand up to the Israelites' God. But they worship him anyways. We're going to continue to worship this thing that's now just a stump. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. So they said, "We want it out of here. Take it to Gath." They get it out of Gath. But after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that the tumors broke out on them. It's showing the completeness of the plague that's going out. It's hitting everyone. So they don't want the ark there. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." Question. How much effort did Israel put into the defeat of the Philistines in these scenes? None. They were using the ark as a good luck charm earlier. They were idolatrous with it. And now we see God carrying out destruction of the enemies of his people. Verse 11, "They therefore gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people.' For there was a deadly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went upward." So we see just the severity of God's punishment on these people. You see it, that there was a deathly panic throughout the city. They're frightened. The word heavy, it's the second time we've seen it. It's the same word for glory that you see in Scripture. Kabod is the Hebrew word. Glory and weighty are the same word. So we see it used in when we say the glory of God. That's speaking of his weightiness, his greatness. When you see it here in this context, it's in used in a different context, but it's still the weightiness of God, of who God is on these people. There can be no question as to God's power and might. And that's clearly seen, and we're being told that the heaviness of God's presence in judgment was there upon the Philistines. So the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. That's a long period of time to be afflicted with these plagues. But I think it shows us the stubbornness of human nature, doesn't it? I mean, if they put it together what was going on, which I think they rather quickly did put it together what was going on, they still held out to their false gods to protect them, despite the clear evidence that God was working amongst them. They still continue to dig into their sin and rebel against God. And then they say, "Just keep this God away from us." By the way, that's eternal hell. The eternal hell is the active presence of God's wrath. People in hell will be screaming, "Keep the wrath of God away from us. Just get it away from us." In eternity, it won't get away. In verse 2, it says, "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place.'" So they consult the worship leaders of the land, don't they? Those that lead the worship in their defeated God. Do you see the irony in that? They've seen their god Dagon defeated, but yet, in their wisdom, they say, "Let's go to the priests of this defeated god and ask him, what should we do?" These were the propagators of false religion. which was the cause of their problems in the first place, is they rejected Yahweh. But this explains a lot for our understanding of why failed ideologies continue to be embraced in our own time, doesn't it? The world seeks the world. And the world provides the same answers, just repackaged over and over and over again. When we see turmoil in a place and the solution is not looking to the Word of God, all we're seeing is a repeating of going to the priest of Dagon and saying, what should we do? That's all that we see taking place when the world looks to itself for solutions. May the church never look to the world for solutions to its problems when we enter into these same issues. Verse 3, and by the way, all the way from verse 3 on becomes the longest dialogue of Philistines in the Bible. So if you're interested in that, here it is. The longest dialogue of the Philistines recorded in the Scripture. We'll look at that. They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Now, at first glance, these priests have a semblance of the right thing to do, a guilt offering. But this is not how God has prescribed a guilt offering to be. And so their whole thing is they're trying to pacify God with gold rather than coming to God with a what? Blood sacrifice. So they're trying to appease God. And they're... solution is rather interesting. You would have to imagine there's quite a bit of wealth here that's going to be given to pacify God, they're thinking. But I've always been curious about this verse, and I know I'm just being master of the obvious right now, but how do you create a mold of your tumor? I mean, can you imagine having to do that? But that's the solution that they give here. And then we see the introduction of the mice again. They're going to make 5 golden mice because those were the things that were destroying the land and also probably spreading the disease, this plague that was coming upon them. And so they go on and say, these priests say, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now, quick question. You have to ask this about how we view the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, remember, the Hebrew Bible is one long book. It wasn't written by Samuel. Samuel dies in it. It was written in the time of David or after. They're looking back to the time of now who during the Exodus? Whose time was that? Moses' time. And Philistines, these pagans, are aware of what? The plagues taking place, which was a real historical event that happened. We have to see that. Those stories in the Bible are always under attack of, did God really send the plague? There's probably some naturalistic explanation for what took place. The Bible doesn't see it that way. The Bible sees it as literal history that has taken place. And the Philistines are aware of it, and they know because they saw Egypt, which was a powerful nation, destroyed by these plagues. They know, we don't want anything to do with that. So now, then take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and the yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. Now, that's crucial. These are milking heifers, and their calves are taken from them. Now, think of what the instinct, the motherly instinct is going to be. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box, and at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering, then send it off and let it go its way. Just don't direct it. Put these things on the cart with these cows and let them go. And they say, and watch. If it goes up the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. And so, the natural instinct of the calves would be to do, or the of these heifers would be to do what? Go feed the calves. So, what we end up reading is actually God's sovereign hand orchestrating all of this taking place. I want you to look at the religion summed up of the Philistines in the last phrase or the last sentence of verse 9. It happened to us by coincidence. Chance. Luck. Happenstance. Fate. May we never use those words. Those words are purely pagan idolatry. If you accept the idea of chance, if you accept the idea of some sort of fate or coincidence or luck, you have embraced a powerful God. Actually, to embrace those things is to create a God, because it becomes a force outside of our control, outside of the sovereignty of God and His plan, that has its own means of impacting our daily lives. But that's the God of the world. That's the most hopeless God you can worship. It means there's no explanation for anything. It just happened. There's some force out there that's not personal, that's not knowable, that's incomprehensible, that's controlling all things. That's what you have to believe when you believe in that. So in verse 10, the men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway. Each of those little actions there are showing us the miraculous nature of what's taking place here. They just go straight there to it. They went straight in that direction, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. So they're following along. They're watching all of this take place, which is all showing them that the God of the Israelites is a God. And they keep following, and they don't say, what must we do? We are undone. We have seen a holy God reveal Himself to us. Let's go into Beth Shemesh and ask these Levites that are there what we need to do, because we've never seen anything like this. It's not what they do. It's not what they do at all. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua, Beth Shemesh, and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, at first sight, we might think this is the right thing to do, but it's not. They do this as a burnt offering with cows. The problem is they weren't to sacrifice female cows. Right out of the gate, they disregard God's law. Was that her? That's right. Right? Works. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. You're not even to look upon the ark. And they put it on a stone. They're treating the ark the same way that they did in battle. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. By the way, just a side note of the Philistines, the five lords, there's five major cities of the Philistines. When they gather against Samson and you see them gathering and here, it's the five leaders of those five cities that are gathered together. So it was like a network of five major cities. They go back home. They want nothing to do with this God. Just want to be away from Him. From verse 17, these are golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And so there you see the five cities there. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Nothing is known of him who Joshua is. They struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, and he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. It's not that they just happened to go like catch a quick peek and turn away. It's that they have gazed upon it. They have looked upon it. They have done what they were not to have done. The Kohathites had special instructions. They were a branch of the Levites for carrying the ark by poles. They couldn't touch the ark. And the sons of Aaron, if the ark was to be moved, it had to be covered so you can't gaze at it. So there it is on display, and the people are just gazed and infatuated with it, and God strikes them down. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Now, does anyone have another number other than 70? What do you have? 50,070. Yeah, so 50,070 is in the a lot of the Hebrew manuscripts. The reason that some of the modern translations change it to 70 is because it's not in some of the other manuscripts. And they've gone back and said, well, it's probably impossible that 50,000 people lived in Beth Shemesh. And so if you pick up one Bible and it says 70,000 or 50,000 plus 70, and then another that says 70, you'll find a note at the bottom of your Bible that shows you that discrepancy. It will say a little note. Some manuscripts say this much. Whatever the number is, what it shows is that the Israelites aren't getting any special favor here in how they treat the ark. They're not getting out of it. They're being held responsible for what they know. They're supposed to handle the ark in a certain way, and they don't do it. So what does God do? He wipes them out. He strikes them dead. And that's exactly what he did. Now, you can imagine the Philistines handled the ark, stared at the ark, did all sorts of things with the ark. But God didn't kill them in that manner. But he does here the Levites. Beth Shemesh was a Levitical town full of Kohathites who would have known how to handle the ark. God immediately wipes them out for their sin. So it's because they had disregarded God's command. Verse 20, then the men of Beth Shemesh said, Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? Does that sound familiar? The Philistines just said the same thing. Now the Levites are saying the same thing. We don't want this God in our presence. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. So nothing is known of these men, but they're priestly names, so many commentators think that they were likely priests. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. What you see here is a spiritual darkness in Israel. You see a spiritual darkness, obviously, with the Philistines. But it's a disconcerting thing to read of Israel, especially the Levitical tribe, to have this attitude. Why they choose Kiriath-Jearim is a mystery to us. But there is one explanation that's plausible, and that is Shiloh has been destroyed. Remember, Shiloh was the place where Eli ministered from, where Samuel got his calling from, was in Shiloh. It had been the center of worship, but they don't return the ark to Shiloh, which is probably indicated because it was destroyed. And there's a couple of verses that indicate that. In Psalm 78, in verse 60, he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. And then in Jeremiah, in chapter 7, in Jeremiah's temple sermon, in verse 12, it says, "Now go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel." It's likely that Shiloh, that had become the place of worship, God wiped out. It had become a place under Eli and his sons, a place of idolatry and abuse. And God wipes it out. He will not tolerate it. Another indication is Samuel's base of operation is not in Shiloh, but in Ramah. And that's where he operates out of. And so it's an indication that Shiloh was most likely destroyed. And there's a couple of things we should walk away with. Is one, God will not tolerate false worship. He will not tolerate it. They had turned God into an idol by adopting the customs and practices of the nations around them. You remember the Philistines viewed the battle as a battle between their gods. That first battle that took place in chapter 4. They viewed it as a battle between gods. It becomes very clear that the Philistines had no power to overcome God. And the Israelites, they don't turn to God. They don't come to try to capture the ark. They don't try to recapture things. God does it all. And he's laying a path for his man, which is Samuel, who's going to anoint the king. God is operating in this way according to his plan. It's not that God is in despair here, but he's laying out his plan. He's paving a way that Samuel's going to come. The Philistines, the Israelites, they had plotted, they had planned, but it was all in vain. Sound familiar? And we need to be reminded of this, that Christ has won the victory. Christ has secured the outcome. The story is already written. Christ will return. He will execute true justice when he returns. While people mock, while people plot, while people plan, while they seek to live in rebellion against the living God, the one who sits on the throne of David, they have already failed. Because Jesus will return. Jesus will return. The gods of this age will do nothing but bow before the God of the ages. We have great comfort and hope in that. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your sovereignty and just being able to see Your rule in action in this story that took place between the Philistines and Your people. Father, may we never lose sight of Your sovereignty, that it applies to all aspects of life, even the cows of the field. What great comfort we can take in knowing that Christ has already secured the victory. Christ guards His church. He's present with His church. Father, may our trust grow in that. May our hope increase day after day. And despite the things that we see going on around us, we're not helpless people. But we have been adopted into Your family by the blood of Your Son. As we depart from here, Father, we pray for a restful night. We pray for travel mercies. We pray, Father, for Your blessings to remain on this church, and that we would bless You with our worship, with our lives, with our praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.